There are certain statements that most of us will agree with in theory, but we will struggle to say out loud for ourselves. For instance, I'm getting old. How many of you have said that recently? Okay, a few hands. All right, there we go. I hear some of you say that, all right? And most everyone can sympathize with that. Like, oh man, I'm so sorry, that's hurting you, or things. But it's different when you have to actually admit that for yourself, right? Apparently, I make noise every time I stand up now. It's a little bit different. Maybe we'll all say that humility is an honorable trait, but it's different when we have to say something like, I was wrong. That hurts, right? We want all people to be humble, but it's really hard for you and for me to say I was wrong a lot of times. And I hear so many people say, just ask for help. Just ask for help. How many of you have said that? And how many of you have not asked for help? Yeah, I say that myself. But when it comes to needing this help, we ourselves become like pioneers on the Oregon Trail, right? Like, I can do it myself. I got this. And so, church, what I'm trying to draw a contrast just goofily this morning is that there is a difference between agreeing with something and being able to say it for yourself. There's a difference between saying amen in those seats here this morning and being able to go out there outside of these walls and say it for you, to tell your own heart that when fears and things well up inside of you. There is a difference between believing something in theory and believing it in your bones. In the psalm that we're taking a look at today, David makes several really good statements. Each one could probably be a sermon on their own, but instead of really slowing down over each phrase individually and taking a month to go through them, I want to walk through the psalm and keep asking one question. Can we say this? Can we say this? And not just here in this room where faith is safe, but when we're challenged, when we're doubting. So can I say this when I'm disappointed? Can I say this when I'm afraid? Can I say this when I don't know what comes next? Can I say this when something I love feels threatened? Can I say this with integrity? Can I say it without pretending, without trying to keep up that Christian image? Can I say this with full confidence of faith in the living God like David does? Now, I want to be clear about something before we step into this, because that's going to, you know, it feels a little bit like a pass or fail test, right? Like, I can't say that, so I guess I'm a bad Christian or person or whatever. But the purpose of this question is not condemnation. If you hear David say, I have nothing good besides you, and your first and honest thought is, I don't know if I can say that right now, that's okay. That doesn't mean that you should hang your head and assume failure. This is not a pass or fail test. It's an invitation. It means that the psalm is exposing a place where your heart is still learning how to trust the Lord. Because faith is not pretending that we are never disappointed. Faith is not acting like we never waver. Faith is not keeping a polished Christian image while something inside of us remains unsettled. Faith is learning what to do with a wavering heart. Faith is learning what to do with a heart that wrestles with doubt and has fears and worries, that experiences pain. And one of the marks of a maturing faith is that we learn to preach truth to ourselves before our fears get the final word. We learn to return to what God has said. We learn to remind our own hearts of what is true, even when our emotions are still trying to catch up. That's what the Psalms aim to do, is heart formation. Feelings, emotions, it's dealing with all of those. David is not just giving us theology to agree with. He's giving us words to grow into. He's showing us what it sounds like when a heart has decided again and again that God is my refuge, that God is my good, that God is enough, that God is near, that God is life. So as we listen to David's confession, let this man after God's own heart teach you in your heart to ask yourself, can I say this? And where we can't honestly say it yet, we're going to ask God to teach our hearts to believe what our mind may already know what's true. So let's dive into Psalm 16. Verse 1 says, protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. I think many of us have probably asked God for protection. A hedge of protection is a familiar phrase that comes from Scripture. Does anybody know where that phrase comes from? Okay, let me ask this first. This is for me. I just am curious. But how many of you have ever prayed that prayer, hedge of protection? Okay. Do you know where that comes from in Scripture? Who said it? It comes from the first chapter of Job. And I think it's really important to bring up here because those words are Satan's words. Satan tells God when he sees Job, he says, haven't you placed a hedge of protection around him? Isn't that cool? Like, first of all, Satan has to obey that. He's saying, like, drop the hedge of protection, right? So it's not like we're praying Satan's words. I don't want to give that impression, but you should know who said it in Scripture. He's asking God, haven't you placed this hedge of protection around Job, his household, and everything he owns? And over the course of this conversation between God and Satan, God tells Satan, okay, everything Job owns is in your power now. I am going to drop the walls. I'm going to drop the barriers. I'm going to drop the defenses. But you are not to lay a hand on Job himself. Over the next several verses, terrible things happen and all of Job's children die. And we've become accustomed to reading things like this, right? In our Bibles, we read things like this. In the news, we hear about things like this, don't we? School shootings, right? People's children die, and our heart hurts, but since Columbine, it hurts less, right? Have you ever noticed that? Oh, there's another story. It happened again, and we move on with our lives, right? All of Job's children die, and we've become accustomed to hearing this, but if you've ever known a family that has lost even one child, it's a heart-wrenching thing to walk through. A pain that I don't know, that I hope I never have to know. There's a pastor in Florida who often says there's no pain like kid pain. And most of the time he's referring to walking with them when they hurt. But it goes even deeper when a child passes. Small caskets are not supposed to exist. Parents are not supposed to bury their children. And Job lost all of his kids. The Bible says he tore his robe and shaved his head, outward symbols of internal grief. And then he fell to the ground. And what did he do? Does anyone know? He worshiped. Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. Now, this is a sidebar, but hedge of protection, blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will leave this life. All fairly common sayings in our Christian world, right? Let us not say these things willy-nilly. Let us associate them with where they come from. This is a painful, painful, painful moment where a man chooses to worship God in spite of the grief and the pain and the things that are happening to him. It's a beautiful example, and it should not be spoken in a trite way, but this is unexpected, right? This is not an example of something that happens, and we would expect people to be doubting. We would expect people to say, why, God? We would expect people to be angry at God and shake their fist at God. We would expect people to have a shaken faith. And if anything is going to shake faith, it's going to be a loss like this one. People have questioned, blamed, and walked away from God for so much less. But what Job implies is what David explicitly says. He says, I have nothing good besides you. That does not make grief small. Job's worship doesn't ease his sorrow. It shows that underneath his sorrow, there was a place in his soul that God knew that God was worthy. And so the question that I think we need to ask this morning is, can I say that? That doesn't mean that you don't have other good things. It doesn't mean that we throw out our desire for things and dreams and family. Those desires are good desires that God has given to us. But it's more a question of priority and what we think will afford us will afford us progress in our lives. Can I look at my things? Can I look at my dreams? Can I look at my family and say, these are good, but nothing compares to you, God? I have nothing good beside you. Can I say what David says when I still want so much more? I think that's the question. It's easy to say that in these seats, that yeah, God's the ultimate good. I know what lurks in my heart. Amazon Prime Day rolls around and I'm like, what deals can I get? Right? Birthday, Christmas, those kinds of things roll around and we start thinking about, I wonder what people got me. I want so much more. We look at our homes, we look at our vehicles, we look at our spouse, we look at our kids, we look and we compare it to the rest of everything else. And we say, man, God, I thought I was going to have something so much more, so much better, so much different, so much else. Can I say that God is my ultimate good, that I have nothing good besides God when I want so much more in life? Because being able to say this phrase, it clarifies what's going on in our hearts. It clarifies whether we're calling God in as a backup plan or keeping him on the sideline until there's something that we can't handle, until there's an obstacle that we can't overcome, and it proves whether or not we live with God at the center of everything. Being able to say this phrase honestly sets us up for contentment and gratitude. It may not protect us from grief. I don't think God ever promised that. But it will help us come out on the other side of grief with hope. Because it's not things or dreams or family that are the source of value in our lives. They add blessing, they add happiness, they add real deep joy to our lives. But it's whether or not we treat God as our Lord and let him be responsible for the things that are outside of our control. Every blessing we have becomes a reason to worship then. Every setback becomes a reason to get closer to him and pray. Every day becomes an expectant adventure with God instead of a tantrum when things don't go the way we planned them to. Can we say, I have nothing good besides you? Verses 3 and 4, David says something else. He says, as for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink, offerings of blood. I will not speak their names with my lips. So David is clearly drawing a contrast here, and it's a little bit odd, I think, coming off of the first two verses that God, you alone are good, and then he kind of starts thinking about people that aren't good. It seems a little tribal at first. And if we move too quickly through this, we'll come away with maybe an application that these are my friends and these are not my friends. And we'll try to apply that and say, people that worship other gods, I'm not supposed to associate with them. I'm not supposed to think about them. I don't revere them as human even. And we'll apply the truth that way. But division is not David's point here. Division is not David's point here. He says, my delight or my joy is in the holy people. And he says the reason that the other gods, group of people, are not his joy is because their sorrows will multiply. That's not a threat. He's not saying God increased their sorrow. He's not saying God is going to get you. He's just saying, a matter of factly, that their sorrows will multiply. Have you ever noticed this happening in the world around you or even in your own life? That when you get far from God, your sorrow seems to increase. Not for any particular reason. It's not like God is smiting you with lightning bolts and bad things that are happening. It's just that something feels off. Have you ever had that experience before? You get out of the habit of Bible reading, you get out of prayer, you get out of those relationships with people that are uplifting and encouraging, you break away from some of the disciplines that God has asked us to have as Christians, and all of a sudden things just don't, you're kind of melancholy. Your sorrows will multiply when you begin to take other gods. And what he's saying is that these people, I don't honor them. I don't think of them as good because they're chasing something that doesn't give joy. They're chasing something that steals joy. I think this is a common experience for most of us. We all have people that we look up to, and those who we look up to, we imitate or follow, right? There's certain people that we honor and that we respect, and we want to look like them because we admire the life that they have or the types of relationships that they have or certain things. Folks, what you admire shapes what you desire. What you admire shapes what you desire. We think that desire just happens to us, and I like what I like. Now, that may be true for like Coke and Pepsi, right? That may be true. You just like what you like. I think you can learn to like Pepsi, though. I'm just saying, all right? I got to tell you something real quick. Can we just do a little funny for a second? Some of you guys know a guy by the name of Keith Schaefer, right? One of my staunchest enemies about this whole Coke versus Pepsi thing, okay? He came up, him and his family came up for a visit. Their son Wyatt got engaged. They were coming to see him a couple of weeks ago. And he texted me after they left our house, after about 4 hours of conversation, because I think he couldn't tell me face to face. But he sent me a text message with a picture of a Pepsi bottle, and he said, "I've converted." And I went, "Praise Jesus, you are saved. All right, this is awesome." So I'm telling you, there's hope for him. There's hope for you. All right. What you admire shapes what you desire. And we think that what we desire just happens to us. I want what I want. I admire what I admire. But here, what David is showing us is that our desire can be shaped. Our desire can be shaped. Our hearts can be trained. And that happens through what you choose to repeatedly honor. That happens through what you choose to repeatedly honor. So what you laugh at, how is that shaping your desire? What you envy, how is that shaping your desires? What you admire, so something that you are jealous about, there's something behind that that you admire, and that is shaping your desire, right? What you call successful, what you excuse, what you follow, what you keep near, what you rehearse in your mind, what you allow to shape your imagination, what you choose to repeatedly honor will shape what you desire. For instance, success might look like a big family that gets together on holidays and birthdays and big events. Or success might look like a nice house, trips, and enough money to feel comfortable. Success may even look like advancement and people affirming that you are someone important. If success is what you honor, where you believe that you will find life, then that is what is going to shape what kind of work you do, how much you're with your family. It's going to shape how much debt you take on. It's going to shape how generous you are going to be and a whole host of other things. David is saying he's choosing to honor the holy people in the land who might not actually be noble by worldly standards, but in his mind's eye, they are due a high honor. A way this might work out in our culture is we honor our veterans, right? We would say something about how, hey, thank you for your service. We may honor our public servants, fire, police, nurses. We may honor them, at least with our lips. We may honor our teachers. We may honor other folks in our world, our servers at our table, right? We may honor these people. And it may be genuine. But sometimes it feels a little bit like lip service, like what we're supposed to do, right? Have you ever noticed that? I think we've all gotten that compliment that we know that someone isn't really serious about what they're saying. And it just kind of falls flat. Like, it's nice that you took the time to actually say something, but also I know that you don't get it. Because what you're chasing with the rest of your life doesn't actually look like you honor these people. I saw a post on Facebook this morning that said, hey, everybody, instead of going out and buying fireworks, why don't you donate cans of food with the money that you would buy fireworks with and donate it to your local shelter? And I got my back got up a little bit because I like fireworks. I was like, don't you tell me what to do. But instantly, I was like, well, okay, if you want to tell somebody else to do that, how about you take your birthday, your Christmas, and donate, tell everybody that with the gifts that they might honor you with in a celebration, why don't you take that and donate that to a cause that I care about? Does that make sense? It's easy to honor with our lips, but it's harder to lead a lifestyle that actually looks like that. I want to honor God's people. I look up to people who have testimonies of faith. I look at all of that. But the way that you honor those things is by modeling your life after them, right? The way that you look at that is, so I admire the servers that come to my table, but I only give them a dollar tip because they forgot to refill my drink once, right? I get it. That system is there to reward great service. I understand that. But grace should factor into that equation too, right? What we choose to admire will shape our desire. And David is saying, I'm choosing to honor the holy people in the land who are not going to get me very far. They're not going to add anything to my life. In fact, they might actually suck things away from my life. But they honor the Lord. And I'm going to stand by them. I'm going to support them. I'm going to be generous towards them. I'm going to work with them. I'm going to lay down some other things in my life that maybe I want to honor them and lift them up. Because I could get David, King David, could get farther by having steak dinners with all of the nobles, winning their arguments, having those conversations, but he cares about the little people. He cares about those who can't do anything for him. He's saying, my delight then is, my joy is found in what belongs to God. Think about that. My delight, my joy is found in what is belong to God's. Can I say that? My delight is in what belongs to God when other loves are pulling at me. When another kind of life looks easier, when their promises as opposed to God's promises appear to be delivered faster than the promises of God. Can I say this when another kind of life looks more exciting? Can I say it when holiness feels slow and ordinary while everything else looks immediate and rewarding? Our hearts are not formed by only what we reject. And sometimes that's what Christians are most known by, is what we reject. Our hearts are formed by what we honor. What we actually honor. David continues, and I to me this is probably the pinnacle of this psalm, but there's a couple more after this. Verses 5 and 6, he says, Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. Everybody say portion. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. When David says, you are my portion, he's using language that described the land that God promised to Israel. Remember at this time, David doesn't have Jesus to look at. He knows the Messiah is coming. That's what God has promised. But he doesn't know what shape that's going to take. He doesn't know what form it's going to look like. He doesn't have the object that we have to worship today. What they did have was God's great act in the book of Exodus, when all of God's people were living in captivity, oppression, slavery in Egypt. And God rescued them and took them to the land that he had promised them, the promised land. So he's using this language. And when Israel got to the promised land, each of the 12 tribes, except for the tribe of Levi, each received a portion of that promised land. To the tribe of Levi, he set them apart as priests for Israel and said that for them, they don't have an inheritance in the world. Their inheritance is God alone. He is their share of the blessing. So while it seems they may have gotten maybe the short end of the deal here, the purpose was so that they could dedicate their lives to the religious duties, taking care of the temple, being teachers, priests, caretakers of the tabernacle. And their livelihood came from the tithes and offerings of the other tribes. So in saying that you are my portion, what David is saying is that he is trusting God to provide, and his responsibility is to be devoted solely to the Lord. David's work is God's work, in other words. David believes his life will flow directly from God for the future, for the present. And then he says, the Lord is his cup of blessing. And those words hold meaning. When Passover is celebrated, there are typically four cups that are used to tell about four promises that the Lord made to his people in Exodus chapter 6. The third cup is called the cup of blessing. And the promise is this: I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's the promise we find in Exodus chapter 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. The people of God in Egypt at that time were still God's people, but they were lost to Egypt, and God brought them back through the blood of the Lamb that was over their doorposts. This is also the cup that we read about every single week when we take communion. It's the cup that Jesus took after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the Lamb poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So today, David's words take on extra meaning for us. David didn't know this, that Jesus was going to say, "This is the new cup of," or "the cup of the new covenant." He didn't know that was going to happen, but God is so good, and he wrote this story. And so years before Jesus would ever be born, he's saying, "This is what I'm going to be doing." And he knew that Jesus at that Last Supper would say this over the cup. And so he says, David couldn't see this at the time. The forgiveness of sins, though, restores our relationship with God. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm" is still a promise for us today. When God is our cup of blessing, we remember that our future isn't defined by who we have been or who we are even today. Our future is held by the God who redeemed me and gave himself to me. It's an interesting detail when you read through the accounts of the Last Supper is that Jesus says, "Take this cup and drink," right? And then Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until all things have been accomplished." Jesus gives this cup away so that he can take that last cup, which is, I think we can accurately call today, the cup of suffering, the cup of wrath. He took it and became a blessing for us. So what we need to take from this is that David says, "You are," I want to make sure I get the words right, "you are my portion, you are my cup of blessing, you hold my future. I have a beautiful inheritance." God holds the future. God, let me say that again. God holds your future. Can I say it a third time this morning? Because I think some of y'all need to hear this. God holds your future. He holds your kids' future. He holds your spouse's future. He holds our nation's future. So calm down, all right? He holds the future. And you, who are in Christ Jesus, have a beautiful inheritance. You do not need to worry about tomorrow. Feels good now, right? That's a relief. But when you walk out those doors and it happens to be Wednesday night and you're facing something this week, can you say this? With the same goosebumpy, relieving feel, can you say this? Will you learn to say this? I guess maybe is even a better question about this. Can I say this when the future feels uncertain? When I don't know how whatever this is when I don't know how it's going to come together, when I don't know how I'm going to find my way out of this, when can I remember that the Lord's redemption with an outstretched arm, he's in that, he says, Lord, you are my portion, you are my cup of blessing, you hold my future. And can you rest in him because he has not abandoned you? He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. Your inheritance is him. Is him. You who remain in Jesus will see God's face. He will wipe every tear and he will remember your sin no more. Verses 7 and 8. David writes, I will bless the Lord who counsels me. Even at night when my thoughts trouble me, I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. It's a bold thing to say, I will not be shaken, because we do get shaken. Maybe not as often as we used to, but it still happens. Amen? Okay. Here, David isn't saying that he never has troubled thoughts. He outright admits it, but he says he will bless the Lord who counsels him. He will let God guide him. That's maybe the revealing thing here. Many of us know what we're supposed to believe as far as the scriptures go, but we have a hard time obeying what we believe. Sometimes God says, stay put, and we charge ahead. Or he says, confess to someone, and we end up keeping it to ourselves. God says, tell me about what is concerning you. And we don't take our concerns to him, we take it to someone else, right? Or worse yet, the far reaches of the internet to live forever, so that in 10 years, Facebook will throw up a memory and you'll look at yourself and go, why did I post that on the internet, right? There's all of these things. He says, come to me, but we go somewhere else. Probably because they'll tell us what we want to hear, not necessarily what we need to hear. David is showing us what it looks like to face worry and fear here by taking it to the place where it can be dealt with, where it can be defended against. God's counsel is perfect counsel, and so is his guidance. We may not like it, and that's not a reason to call it unperfect. That's not a reason to call it not good. Any of you ever heard a truth that you didn't want to hear, and it proved out to be the right thing? We all have had that experience. It's a basic life experience. We get shaken because we forget that God is our defender, that God is our avenger, standing at our right hand. And because God is with me, I will not be shaken. I may shake, but I will not be shaken. That's a synonym. When David uses that word, he means I will not be defeated. I will not be ground down. I will not fall into despair. I may be a little worried, but courage isn't the absence of fear, right? Courage is making a move even when you're a little shaky. It's moving forward when there exists a danger. So David's confidence is not that his thoughts never get loud. His confidence is that God's voice is not absent when they do. Please hear that. Because I think sometimes we think our faith is shaky because we do have worry, or we do have problems, or we still have sin. And we're like, why have I not completed this yet? Because God is still doing a work in you. God is not finished yet. And I don't like that I still have sin and wickedness lurking in me. I don't like that I get worried and anxious at times. I don't like that I can become envious and gluttonous and all of the us words, you know, that are bad, that we shouldn't be participating in. And sometimes I think, man, I should be farther along than I already am. Anybody had that thought? But we come back to this as the Lord is at my right hand. He is walking with me. He knows what I need. And where I fall, His grace is enough. It's sufficient. God is enough. He will not let my foot slip. He holds my future. I will not be shaken. Can I say this when my thoughts are loud at night? That's another interesting human experience that happens pretty often to many of us. We lay our heads down on our pillow and it's quiet at night. When I have fears and when I have concerns, can I say I will not be shaken because the counselor and the guide, the perfect counselor and the perfect guide, is standing right beside me? The goal is not to become the kind of person who never feels shaken. The goal is to become the kind of person who knows where to turn when the shaking begins. Finally, what David closes with here in this psalm is, therefore my heart is glad. Everybody say, therefore. Okay, that's a key thing. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy, and at your right hand are eternal pleasures. Beautiful ending to this psalm. Probably have heard that one before. But I love the therefore here because it brings a sense of closure and, in my mind, even peace to all of the things that David has been reflecting on and speaking to his own heart. It's a hopeful end, something that we have learned as we've walked through the Psalms over the last couple of summers, that's not always the case, right? David's a little moody, okay? And he can leave you feeling kind of low, but this one is an uplifting, peaceful, contented ending to this psalm. He says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body rests securely. Joy and peace, regardless of what is going on in me, whatever's going on around me, whatever's going on above me, below me, it doesn't matter. I have contentment. God, you are here. You are with me. You will not abandon me. Death won't be the end of me. But this is where we remember that we have to remember that Psalm 16 is bigger than David, that God is behind the words that David is writing. Because though David could say this with incredible faith, and we can say this with incredible faith, that you will not abandon me to hell. That you will not allow your faithful one to see decay. If we can count ourselves among the faithful, we are not going to see decay. This costume that we're wearing is going to see decay. That's okay, right? Because this thing hurts. I feel trapped in it sometimes, right? Don't you? But our inheritance is with the Lord. And so David can absolutely say this. This is something that can shape our hearts and form us. But God was also baking in prophecy to talk about Jesus in this. This is where we have to remember that this psalm is bigger than David, that God has his hand all over these words. Because even though David said this with incredible faith, he died. Right? He died. David was buried. David's body, his costume, did see decay. That doesn't mean that David was wrong, though. It means that God was carrying David's words further than he could have fully seen. Because in Acts chapter 2, right, we're jumping forward. New Testament. Jesus has come. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has risen from the grave. The Holy Spirit has descended from heaven like tongues of fire onto the disciples who have now, we've changed their names, their titles to apostles, right? They got an upgrade. They got a promotion. And now they're starting to speak in tongues, which is just a crazy, awesome, wonderful thing that God has done to reverse the curse of Babel. Peter stands up to preach to the crowds that have gathered there after the resurrection, and he reaches back to this psalm and says, in effect, David was not ultimately talking about himself because David was pointing to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who could say Psalm 16 with perfect integrity. Jesus is the one who could say, Father, I have nothing good besides you. Jesus is the one whose delight was always in what belonged to God. Jesus is the one who trusted the Father as his portion, even when the cup placed before him was the cup of suffering. Jesus is the one who set the Lord before him, even in the garden, even before the cross, even when his soul was sorrowful to the point of death. Jesus is the one who was not shaken from obedience, not shaken from love or from the will of God. And Jesus is the one who entered death and was not abandoned there. His body did not see decay, folks. Jesus was not a zombie when he was resurrected. Okay? Jesus was bodily resurrected. His body was not there. The grave couldn't hold him. And death did not get the final word over him. And because Jesus lives, Psalm 16 is not just David's confidence, it becomes our hope. It becomes our hope. So when we ask, can I say this? The answer is not going to always be simple. Can I say I have nothing good besides you when I still want so much more? Satan is crafty. He's corrupted our dreams and our hopes and our desires. We're always going to want more, I think. Can I learn to train my desire with what I admire to say I have nothing good beside you? Can I say my delight is in what belongs to God when other loves are pulling at me? Can I say you are my portion when the future feels uncertain? Can I be content in the fact that God knows that God has plans for our good? For our future. Can I say I will not be shaken when my thoughts are loud at night? And can I say you reveal the path of life even in the face of death? And maybe the answer is I want to. The answer may be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. My favorite prayer in all of Scripture. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Or maybe the honest answer is, I know this is true, but my heart is still learning how to rest there. If that's where you are not condemned. You are invited to keep walking, to keep leaning into Jesus. These are words to grow into. Because David is showing us that we often try to find life in the gifts of God, but lasting joy, lasting rest, lasting peace, lasting contentment are found only in God Himself. God as good Father, as King, as Redeemer, as Judge, God alone is our portion, our inheritance, our future, is what is going to bring wholeness to us. And the mistake that we often make is that God, give me more. God, I want a better future. I want to be sure of my future. I want you to give me satisfaction so that, here's the honest truth, so that I don't need you any longer. Right? Make me okay so I don't have to be dependent on you. That's the cry of our corrupted hearts, is make me independent of you, God. What David is teaching us is teach me how to rely on you, to surrender to you. Teach me how to become one with you. Our deepest joy is not found in arranging life around our desires. It is found as our desires are trained to walk the path of God that is set before us. And that path is Jesus. He is the one who brings us into the presence of God. He's the one who opens the way to abundant joy. He's the one who stands at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who went into death and came out on the other side. And the life is learning to bring all of ourselves before Him, not pretending that we're never afraid, not pretending that we never waver. It's learning to speak eternal truth to our wandering hearts day after day until little by little, the grace of God, these words become more than words we just simply agree with. They become words that we can say. God, you are my refuge. You are my good. You are my portion. You are near. You are life. And church, that is not just for the safety of this room. This is faith for the hidden parts of your heart. This is faith for your home. I remember when my dad was diagnosed with cancer. He had been in a surgery and I'd come home, I think, that day with a bloody nose from school. Really bad one, not to gross out, but that was enough that they were like, we don't want you here. All right. And we were in the hospital room. And we didn't know it. I mean, I was in eighth grade. I didn't have any category for this just yet, but all I knew is that cancer was kind of a boogeyman, right? And that's really all our family knew of it. We didn't have anyone close to us that had really gone through a battle with it yet. My parents were shaken, but they had to lead two young kids through that whole situation. And we went to the chapel. We prayed together because God held our future. They didn't know that what was going to happen at that time. It was stage four. There's no more stages after that, folks, right? And he's still playing drums. Right? God holds our future. Not everyone's story is going to look like that. Sometimes God is going to choose what we say, life be cut short. This is faith for your home. You may not be the one that has been given by God the charge to lead your home, to set the thermostat of faith in your home, but if other people refuse, the Lord is still King. And as respectfully and honoring of the other folks there, you ought to be turning up that thermostat in your household. And we ought to be turning up that thermostat in our neighborhoods. We are afraid of other people. We're afraid to offend them. With the joy of the universe. Think about that for a second. I've experienced that. I know you've experienced that. We don't talk about matters of faith. We're nervous to pray over our meals when we're at restaurants. We're anxious about who's listening in our conversations about Jesus. And yet we've just walked through these statements that you are my portion. You are all the good that I have. You are my future. You are going to stand by me. You're my cup of blessing. We've read all of these statements in this room. We will say, it is so good. But yet we go out into public and we're like, right? We're silent. This is faith for our neighborhoods. I'm not saying be a jerk Christian. I'm not saying take your Bible out in public and hit people over the head with it. That's not what I'm saying. But maybe don't give the finger when somebody cuts you off in traffic, right? Maybe care about the person that's standing in front of you in line instead of just thinking that they're some less than human person. Maybe have a conversation with a human being that's having a hard time. And you don't know their story. You've just made a bunch of assumptions. Who did Jesus go to? Not the people that had it all together. This is faith for your heart, for your home, for your neighborhood. This is faith for uncertainty and disappointment, faith for the night when your thoughts are loud, and for the day when death casts its shadow. Because in Jesus, God has revealed the path of life. and it doesn't end in fear or decay or the grave. It leads to his presence. It leads to abundant joy. It leads to pleasures forever. So this morning, let Psalm 16 become more than a psalm that we agree with, that we read over in some Bible reading plan quickly because it's only 12 verses and the other side of the plan was a whole chapter out of Leviticus or something. You know? This is not a checklist thing. This is a place to reflect. Can I say this? Let it become the confession of a heart, learning to trust that you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. And because Jesus lives, we can say that with hope.